How should a Christian face the future? There are many in our world who, when we look ahead to the future, the overwhelming feeling we have is fear. Maybe there's something going on in your personal life now, a health thing or something going on in the life of somebody you love, and just as you look at that, it causes fear in your life. And many environmentalists today are afraid as they look at the future of the earth. They look at pollution and raging wildfires and warm temperatures, and it causes them to fear. Many Americans are afraid for the future of our nation, as we see many of the core beliefs and foundational principles that our nation was built on being turned away from, and maybe policies put in place that seem concerning. A lot of people fear for our nation as we look ahead to the future. Many Christians are afraid as they look ahead to the future for their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. Philosophies that are rising in our day, things such as critical race theory, intersectionalism. We see increasing government control, decreasing freedoms, and it just seems like there's a real possibility for increased persecution in the future for those who belong to Christ. I just want to ask the question this morning, should Christians be afraid as we look to the future? Should Christians be afraid? God's answer to that question is still a resounding no. Isaiah 41:10 still applies to our life in 2021 as believers. Isaiah 41:10 starts with these three words. It says, "Do not fear." If you're a Christian and you're looking to the future, you should not be afraid. In fact, if you're a believer looking to the future and you are afraid, you're probably going to be kind of useless to God right now in the present. You say, well, Mike, why not? Why not be afraid? I mean, you listed some of the threats and there's other things. Why should we not be afraid? And if not fear, then what should be my attitude as a believer in Jesus? We're going to learn from Paul today three attitudes that are fitting for a Christian as he faces the future. Three attitudes that are fitting for a Christian as he faces the future. Number one is this. The Christian should face the future with confidence. A believer should face the future with confidence. Now, remember where we are. We just introduced the book of Philippians last week a little bit. If you didn't get that, as we keep going through the lesson, some of that background will be helpful for you. I'd encourage you to look up that lesson and look it up so you kind of know the sense of this. But Paul's in Rome, he's in prison, and he's writing a letter to his dear friends, believers at the church in Philippi. He had founded that church about 12 years ago, and since then they have just grown very close to one another. As Paul writes this letter, his purpose in writing it is to encourage them to keep on striving for the gospel, to keep on striving for Christ. And last week we looked at Paul's introduction to the book. He's just expressing heartfelt love for these people and joy for them. Look with me, Philippians chapter 1, verse 3. Paul writes, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all, in view of your participation in the gospel from the first day until now. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus." A Christian should face the future with confidence. If you know Jesus Christ today and you're looking ahead to the future, you have every reason to be confident. When Paul thinks of these Philippians from jail, he's not afraid for them. He's confident in their future. So confident that even in jail, his heart is welling up with joy. Why? Why is it that Paul is so confident for these people? It's in verse 6. He says, "I'm confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it." You know, if you're a believer in Christ today, it means that God himself is at work in you. And God always finishes everything that he starts. Do you view yourself that way this morning as a Christian here today? Do you view yourself as the work of God? That's what the Bible says about you. That's what God says. If you're saved today, you are a masterpiece that God is in the process of finishing for his own glory. Listen to how F.B. Meyer illustrated this idea. He said, "We go into an artist's studio and find there unfinished pictures, covering large canvases and suggesting great designs, but which have been left, either because the genius was not competent to complete the work or because paralysis laid the hand low in death. But as we go into God's great workshop, we find nothing that bears the mark of haste or insufficiency of power to finish. And we are sure that the work which His grace has begun, the arm of His strength will complete. If you know Christ today, then God has started a work. And the work that God has started, He will finish in you for sure. If your children or your grandchildren are saved today, God has started a work in them, and the work that God has started, He will finish. Paul wasn't afraid. He wasn't afraid for his future. He wasn't afraid for the Philippians' future. Verse 6, I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Now, what's the work? I'm confident that the one who started this work in you will complete it. What's the work that God is doing in all Christians? Dennis Johnson answered that question well and biblically when he said this. What is the work? It is the Holy Spirit's project of turning stone-dead people into living, loving replicas of Jesus, the radiance of the Father's glory. This is the work that God is doing in each Christian. It's His project of turning stone-dead people into living, loving replicas of Jesus. Listen, if your salvation were something that you planned and that you initiated and that you got to do, if your salvation is, if it's your effort, then you probably would mess it up. But that's not how the Bible presents it. According to the Bible, your salvation and your sanctification, your growth in Christ, that's all God's work, from the beginning of it to the end of it. If you are saved today, why is it? Is it because you found God? Well, you did, but ultimately, if you're saved today, it's because He found you when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, and said to you, while you were dead, live. And He brought you to life. The first believer at this church in Philippi was Lydia. We read her story last week from Acts chapter 16. How was it that Lydia, the work in her life started? If you go here and read in Acts 16, it tells us there's a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God. She was listening to Paul preach the gospel. And the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And on that day, when God opened her heart, He began a work in her that He will surely finish when He comes for His church. Do you know, no one is ever born again unless God steps in and opens their eyes and opens their heart. Jesus said it this way in John chapter 6, verse 44. Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. Now, from our perspective, you look back maybe to the time when you came to know Christ. For many of us, we were seeking God. And you must and you should seek Him. Right? But if there is a person who is truly seeking God from their heart, what's going on inside? What's going on is that God is drawing them. And this is how it's His work in us. Hold your finger here in Philippians. I want you to go back to Romans 8. I'm going to show you another passage that talks about the fact that our salvation and our growth and our making it to glory, this is all God's doing. It's not us that does any of it. Romans chapter 8. We're going to Romans 8:28. As we read these verses, look for whose action was it? Whose action is it that saves you? Romans 8, look at verse 28. And we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to become conformed to the image of His Son. See, that's His work. So that He, Jesus, would be the firstborn among many brethren. And these whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. Verse 31. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? So if you're a believer today, whose work was it? It was God who saved you. Now, believers, I know how it is. Maybe you're here today and you're saying, boy, Mike, I, as a believer, am constantly failing and sinning and falling on my face. Maybe you look at your Christian life as it is right now and you just say, boy, I'm just a failure. I can't get this right. I hear you. Don't quit. Get up. Go to Jesus again. As you get up after your 100th failure in a row, what you need to do, don't look at yourself, but look to God. Because here's what God says about you, if you know Him. He says that you are His work. He started you, and He promises to finish what He has started. A Christian should face the future with confidence. Because God Himself is at work in you. And God finishes everything that He starts. Look there with me again at Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that He who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Maybe if you're looking towards the future and you're afraid, maybe your problem is that you're not looking far enough out into the future. Maybe you're looking and you're afraid of something that's going to happen this year, or maybe what's causing fear in your heart is something that might be coming in 10 years or what might happen in 40 years if the Lord tarries. And you can look ahead and see that things might get really hard. But notice where Paul looks in the future that fills him with such confidence. Paul looks ahead all the way to the day of Christ Jesus. And what day is that that Paul's looking forward? He's looking forward to the rapture. The day of Christ Jesus is that time when Christ is going to come for all of His saints, and He's going to gather us up and take us to be with Him in glory. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 talks about this day, the day of Christ Jesus, when God will finish His work in us. 1 Thessalonians 4:16, the Lord Himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and with the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we shall always be with the Lord. When you find yourself worried about the troubles that are coming up in your life or in the life of a believer that you love, and you find yourself losing confidence, maybe look farther ahead. Look ahead to this day and the Father's promise that He will get you there. He has saved you. He's working in you now. And someday He will gather you with the rest of His church into the sky. You, as a Christian, you have nothing to fear. So three attitudes that are fitting for a believer as he faces the future. One, a believer can face the future with confidence. Number two, a Christian should face the future with a heartfelt love for everyone. A Christian should face the future with a heartfelt love for everyone. Very common response to fear is hatred. I think we saw this a little bit in the last 18 months here in the United States as we were heading into the COVID-19 pandemic. It was a scary time for our nation, right? COVID was coming. We could see on the news the people in the hospitals that were dying and off in New York. And so then they're shutting down things and we're worried about the economy and what's going to happen. And it was a frightening time. And in the middle of that fear, many in our nation turned against one another, right? Domestic violence increased, racial tension escalated, political tension skyrocketed. A very common response to fear is hatred, because we're afraid and we want to have somebody to blame. And so I'm afraid, and I think the cause of this is you, and so I hate you. And it's natural. Fear leads to hatred. A Christian, however, when we look to the future, we have nothing to fear. And we have no reason to hate. So a Christian should face the future with heartfelt love for everyone. We're going to see in these verses 7 and 8, Paul's love for two kinds of people. The main people that he's talking to and expressing his heart of love for is the Christians. But I think that we see here in these verses also evidence of Paul's love for unbelievers. So on your sheets there, first, we are, letter A there, we are to love unbelievers. by devoting ourselves to the one message they most desperately need. How are we to love unbelievers? We're to love them by devoting ourselves to the message they desperately need. Okay, look in verse 7. I want to show you where I'm getting that out of the text, that Paul loved these unbelievers, and he was devoted to the message they needed. Verse 7, Paul's talking to Christians. He says, "It's only right for me to feel this way about you all because I have you in my heart, since both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you all are partakers with me." Now, why is Paul in prison? Well, he's in prison because he was so insistent on spreading this message of the gospel. That's why he's in prison. He wouldn't stop. He was unswerving in his commitment to the gospel. And so that's why he's in jail. Well, what's that show about Paul? Well, he wouldn't turn away from the gospel. I think there's a couple of reasons why Paul wouldn't stop preaching the gospel, whether they put him in jail or not. One is God had called him to it, and he was being faithful to his calling. But I think there's more to it than that. As you read Paul's writings, you learn that Paul had a compassion for people that were lost. He had a heart for those who didn't yet know Christ and thus were still separate from Christ. And so he was compelled to go and tell them about the way they could be saved. Look here in Romans chapter 9. It shows us some of Paul's heart for the unbelievers that he went to preach to, and especially the unbelievers in his family, his nation, Israel. Paul writes, "I'm telling the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience testifies with me in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing grief in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites." Paul says, I'm just so concerned for my brothers, the Israelites, that don't know Christ. Right now, they're separated from Christ. They're accursed. They're under God's wrath. And if I could, Paul says, I would switch places with them to give them Christ. And so Paul was just passionate about going to places where they didn't know Christ and letting those people know how they could be saved. Right? And so Philippi is just one of the examples. Paul goes to this town and no one's been there to preach about Christ. And he loves them and he loves the Jews there. So he's like, well, where are the Jews going to meet here? He goes outside the city and there's a few Jewish ladies. And so he just, out of love, he tells them about Christ, and it gets him in jail. He doesn't care, right? Because he loves them, and he's got to get this message out. A Christian should face the future with heartfelt love. So we ought to love unbelievers, as Paul did, like unflinchingly. No matter what, I'm going to love these unbelievers, and I'm going to tell them about Christ, because he's their hope. Also, we ought to face the future with love for believers. And that's really the main thing that flows out of verses 7 and 8. Letter B on your sheets. We are to fervently love other believers. Look at verse 7. And it just bleeds off the page, Paul's his heart for these people. He says, it's only right for me to feel this way about you, to feel confident about you, to feel joyful about you. Because, he says, I have you in my heart. Since both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of grace with me. For, he says, God is my witness, how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Paul loves these Philippian believers deeply. He has them in his heart. He says he longs for them with the affection of Christ Jesus. That word affection there, it's the word, the original word means intestines. He says he longs for them with the intestines of Christ. Basically, he's saying, look, I love you so much, believers. I love you so much I can feel it in my gut. We know what that is, right? We know what it is to love someone that deeply. Paul has this connection with the Philippians there. And he's just, listen, he calls God as his witness because God's in me and he knows how much I love you, and I love you that much. We're to fervently love other believers. Why is it that we're to have this kind of a connection with one another? Not just, we're friends, but to really love one another. There's a couple of things in the passage. Why should believers love one another so deeply? Number one, it's because we share together in God's undeserved blessings. Why should we love other Christians? Because we all share together in God's undeserved blessings. Undeserved, we don't deserve them, but he's given them to us. One of the joys for me about coming to Lamar's Bible Church every Sunday, and what I miss when I'm gone is just gathering together with the other believers here in worship. And Todd and Caleb and Lauren, those guys, they do such a great job leading. And one of the things I love about it is that it's just, it's real. And I love to gather in a room full of people and just sing God's praises, right? So we start singing. We get up there and we say, amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. And I can look to the left and look to the right, and we are amazed at this grace. God has given us these things, and we don't deserve them. And we are wretches, and we all agree, and we praise God together. And it binds our hearts together, right? We're partakers, and that's what he says here in verse 7. Notice the last phrase in verse 7. I love you. He says, you all are partakers of grace with me, and it binds us together. We've all shared in this gift we have, and none of us deserve it, and it ties us together. There's another thing that ties us together, and Paul mentions it here. We're to fervently love each other because we share in these undeserved blessings, this grace. Also, we're to fervently love other believers because we share in a God-given mission. We're to fervently love other Christians because we all share together in this God-given mission. Mission is to spread the gospel. That's the whole reason that Paul is writing this letter. He wants to encourage the believers. Listen, keep on striving to get this gospel going. We got to keep this message spreading. Keep on striving for it. I'm in prison. You're being persecuted. But we got to strive together for this gospel. It's got to go out. The gospel message starts by defining man's great problem. And man defines it wrong. Like, people don't understand what the real problem is. Man's great problem is not political. Man's great problem isn't man to man. It's not a racial issue. That's man's great problem. Man's great problem is that we all stand under the wrath of God. We've sinned against him, and so we face his judgment. And that's the issue that we all face. Then the gospel goes from there to point to Jesus as the only solution to that problem. The gospel is that Jesus died for our sins, and he was buried, and then on the third day he rose from the dead, and many saw him alive from the dead. And because Jesus has died for us, if you'll trust in him, he will erase your sins. He'll give you life. He'll make you new. This problem of God's wrath against you is solvable because of the sacrifice of Christ. This is our message, and the world needs it. It's the only solution, and God has given us this mission. Looking at statistics this week, there's like 7.8 billion people in the world. And then I was looking at, well, how many Christians? Well, people that call themselves Christians, like all kinds of Christians, you know, whether they believe in the Bible or not, there's 2 point some billion, which is a lot. So then I looked, well, how many evangelical Christians? So if you define yourself as an evangelical Christian, you basically, the word evangelical means the gospel. So it's supposed to be people that believe in the gospel. Well, that's 600 million. I thought, well, I'm always pessimistic. So let's just say half of those are believers, right? And so you got, well, that's still 300 million believers in the world. And there's 7.8 billion people total. Like, if we really take up this mission that God's given us to take the gospel to all of them, we should be able to get there. There's a lot of us. And it's a great mission. And it ought to unite our hearts. Like, we ought to be thinking, well, who doesn't know about Jesus around me? And let's go tell them, right? And Paul, part of his connection to these people is just their fellowship in the gospel. And that ought to be part of what's tying us together too. We've got the same mission. So, you know, people unite around lesser commonalities and lesser causes. People unite around golf, or they reunite around caring for animals. And those things are great and fun, go for it. But we've got a greater commonality and a greater cause that pulls us together. It's Christ and his gospel. Okay, so 3 attitudes that are fitting for a Christian as we face the future. 1, the Christian should face the future with confidence because it's God that we trust in, not me. Right? The Christian also, secondly, ought to face the future with heartfelt love for everyone. I don't have to be afraid, and so I can love unbelievers, and I can love believers. The third attitude that's fitting for a Christian as he faces the future is a Christian should face the future with a desire for growth. A believer ought to face the future with a desire for growth. Imagine that this week you're going about your ordinary life and somehow you run into Jeff Bezos. He's one of the richest men in the world, right? So I don't know how you happen to run into him. But so you're hanging out with Jeff Bezos, and it's a good day for him, and he's impressed with you, as he should be, right? And so he says, you know, you're great, and I got, let's see, how much money do I have? He has $177 billion, and I don't know what to do with it all, so I'll buy you whatever you want. We ask for it. What would you tell Jeff Bezos? What are you going to ask for? A bigger illustration, let's say that God were to show up this week, and you meet with him, and God says, I will do for you, or the people you love, I will do for you whatever you want. Ask for it. What would you ask God for? Do you know, actually, God has said that to you if you're a Christian. Look, John 16:24. Until now, you have asked for nothing in my name, Jesus says. Ask, and you will receive. So that your joy may be made full. Now, when we go to God and ask for things, sometimes he means for us to keep asking for it. And he's going to have us keep asking for it for a decade before he blesses us with it. Could be. Sometimes we go to God. I mean, he's not a genie, right? And so sometimes you might go to God and ask for something and he knows something better. And Jesus was asking to be delivered from the cross. And God still sent him in. But those things being understood, we still have God coming to us and saying to us as Christians, hey, ask for what you want and you will receive so that your joy may be made full. What are you asking God for? Do you know what you ask God for shows what you really value? Some of us, right, if this is what God is saying to us, and he is. Some of us, it would be right for us to say, God, here's these people that I love, and they don't know Christ, and so will you please save them? And that's right. And you keep on doing that, because God hears and answers. He can open hearts. But let's say that the person that I love, that I want to ask something for, is already a believer, right? Let's say they know Christ. And so if you already know Christ, what am I going to pray for you? You already have gotten saved, and it's guaranteed you're going to make it to the end. What should I be praying for fellow believers? Well, what I ought to be asking God for them is spiritual growth. And really, that's what I ought to be asking God for in my life. That's the most important thing going on in me as a Christian and in you as a Christian is spiritual growth. I think sometimes we get complacent, like, well, I'm on my way to heaven. You know, I've grown to this point. I'm doing okay. Some people look at me as an example, so I must be doing all right. And we just don't keep striving to grow. Well, that's a wrong attitude. What we need to be doing is continuing to grow, because the goal is that I'm getting more and more like Christ, and I'm not there yet, and you're not there yet, so we ought to be asking God, please make me more like Jesus than I am. So how do you pray for spiritual growth? That's the rest of this passage. We're going to do that. We're going to look at Paul's example. How do you pray for spiritual growth for somebody who's a believer? But before we go through it, I want you to think of who you're going to ask these things for. What I really want you to do is to commit to, okay, I'm going to pray this prayer for myself, and I'm going to pray it for another Christian. Because if I tell you how to pray for spiritual growth for somebody, but then you don't do it, we wasted our time, right? So can you think of who's the other Christian you're going to pray this for, even before we know how we're supposed to pray for them, okay? So think of another Christian you're going to pray for spiritual growth for and commit to praying for yourself. If you're not going to commit to it, then don't bother listening. But if you're in, let's do this. Okay, so you know who you're going to pray for now. Let's look at how do you pray for spiritual growth for a Christian. Paul's going to say we're going to pray for four things. But these four things that he gives us to pray for somebody to grow spiritually, they're not like separate, unconnected things. They're four things, and they all build on each other. So the first, pray for this, and if that happens, then this will happen. And if that happens, then this will happen. And so we pray for these four things, but they build on each other. Okay, so what should we pray for to grow Okay, the first thing is this. We should pray for a constantly increasing love. Pray for yourself. Pray for other Christians you know, that God would give them a constantly increasing love. Look at verse 9. "And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more." Dennis Johnson writes here that this might sound sweet, sentimental, and non-threatening. He says it's popular to think of love as a mellow emotion, a warm glow associated with lovers' hand-in-hand walks by the sea. That's not the kind of love that we're praying for here. This type of love that we're praying that we might grow in is a love that costs the lover dearly. Biblical love gives and then dies for the one that it loves, right? Jesus, John chapter 3, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Another passage that shows that nature of love, it's self-giving, self-dying. 1 John 3:16 says, "By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers." So when we're praying for a constantly increasing love for ourselves, for other Christians, what we're really asking is, "God, will you make me ready to invest my heart and my hands in meeting others' true needs, whether or not they respond with emotional payback? God, will you make me more and more willing to love the people around me when it hurts me? May I be more and more ready to lay down my own wants and desires for the good of others." So we are to pray for, if we want to grow, we're to pray for a constantly increasing love that's guided by biblical wisdom. A constantly increasing love that's guided by biblical wisdom. See that in verse 9, Paul expands this idea of love. He says, "In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment." See, because so many people, even in Paul's day, had the wrong idea of love. So many people view love as non-judgmental affirmation. "I just want you to be happy," but that's not true love. True love seeks what's truly best for the other person from God's eyes, not from their own eyes. So how do we pray for spiritual growth? Pray for a constantly increasing love that's guided by biblical wisdom. Okay, that then leads to a second prayer request. If they have that constantly increasing love, this second thing can happen. We are to pray for an increasing ability to know and choose what is truly best. Pray for them, pray for yourself, for an increasing ability to know and choose what's truly best. You know, the mature Christian life is not about having lots of rules. I think some people think of it that way, that just, okay, to be more and more mature as a Christian, I just got to follow more and more do's and do nots. Some people's idea of spiritual maturity would be, okay, and some churches are set up this way, where the pastor will just set up a spiritual template and say, okay, everybody in this church, to be mature, you're required to pray alone for 30 minutes every day. Every family's required to have family devotions 5 times a week, at least 15 minutes. You must spend, all of you, 2 hours knocking on doors and doing evangelism every week. You have to spend no more than 30 minutes on your television every day. Like, you can just make a bunch of rules. And if that's how we were to grow spiritually, we'd do it. But that's not how the Bible sets up for people to grow in their faith. Rather, maturing as a Christian is about loving God more and loving other people in an ever-increasing way. It's about becoming more and more alert as you go through your day as to what's the most important thing right now. We're to pray for each other that we might develop a sense of what is vital. Let me try to make it practical. So we're to be praying for what's vital, that we see what's best and live what's best. Let's say that you come home at the end of the day from where you've been out, and you're going to be home with your family. Okay? Now, there's a lot of non-sinful things that you can do. It's not like the Bible has, here's this big list of commands about what to do with your evening. But what's best to do when you come home and you're going to be with your family? Well, you could spend some time with your children, and that's good, but what would be best? Would it be best to play a game with them, or would it be best to read the Bible right now? Or maybe first, before you talk to anyone, you need to spend some time praying. I know a man who he found that when he would come home from work at the end of the day, he was bringing frustrations from work home and then kind of letting it out on his family. And they talked to him about it a few times. And so he decided, I don't want to do that. So this man, every day when he comes home from work at the end of the day, what he knows is best is he turns his car off and then just out there in the driveway, before he comes in, he says, God, will you help me to love my family? Will you help me to love my wife? And he's learned for him that that's best. What's the best thing to do right now? Have you made time today for personal prayer? Have you made time to talk to your wife and pray with her? Maybe could you use your time better? Is there something meaningful that God would have you to add to your schedule to fill up some of this time in the evening? Maybe join a discipleship group or sign up to serve. Or maybe God wants you to invite the neighbors over, right? Because they need Christ and time spent with them would be what's best. Or maybe what's best is God just wants you to be removing some pointless things from your schedule. How are you going to know what's best, right? This is this prayer that we're to pray for ourselves, that we could grow as spiritual in our spiritual lives. And we're supposed to pray for our friends. Pray for them that God would help them to just grow in love so that when, as they walk through their day, they'll know from the Lord, this is what's best. This is what I ought to do right now. And God can answer that prayer and help us to grow in knowing what's best and then doing it. So how do we pray for spiritual growth? Pray for a constantly increasing love. Pray for an increased ability to understand and choose what's truly best. And then also pray for, and these things all build on each other, pray for this third thing, pray for an increasingly righteous lifestyle for yourself or that other person you're praying for. Pray for an increasingly righteous lifestyle. Look at verse 10. Okay, so pray that your love may abound. Verse 10, so that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. We serve a righteous God who delights to see his people living righteous lives. And so we ought to be praying, Father, will you fill my life with the fruit of righteousness? May I become increasingly sincere, increasingly blameless. To be sincere is to have a transparent integrity that just has nothing to hide. To be blameless means that I'm not falling into sinful conduct and I'm not causing others to fall into sinful conduct by my bad example. Now, there's a day coming when Christ will return, and on that day, when he returns, we will, all Christians are going to be made perfect on that day. But God isn't pleased if I just sit back and say, okay, God, I'm saved, and then when you come back, you're going to make me perfect, so, you know, come quickly, Lord Jesus. I'm not going to try to grow spiritually now. No, the idea ought to be that we know Christ is returning, and what we want is for when he comes back, for him to look at us and say, my, how you have grown. Look at how far you've come from when I first saved you to now. Look at how you've grown in love for other people, and look at how you've grown in your wisdom, and look at how you've grown in your righteousness. And none of us are going to be all the way there when he comes back. But the idea is, and Paul references the day of Christ's return twice in here, that I ought to be striving to grow so that he can see it and that God can celebrate and be praised by the progress that I made even before he came. Notice this fourth thing, we're to pray for spiritual growth. The third thing, we're to pray for an increasingly righteous lifestyle. And fourthly, we're to pray that there might be great glory to God on the day that Christ returns. Like through our lives, that we're to be praying that when he returns, that God will receive great glory for me and how I lived. You see there in verses 10 and 11, the focus on this. So that you may approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Now, how is this going to happen? Okay, so we should pray for spiritual growth, but there's probably something to do too, right? Like, you don't just pray. How is it that I'm going to grow in these things? Do I just decide, like, okay, here we go. I'm going to grow. So today I'm going to love my family and I'm going to be righteous and I'm going to be wise. And I just like grit my teeth and I do these things. No, that's not how this works, is it? That's not how we grow. And did you see it in the passage in verse 11, how it says that this righteousness comes to us? Look there, verse 11. Having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ. So how am I going to grow in these ways? Well, the key is I got to get close to Jesus and then stay close to Jesus. And then he becomes for me my source of love. And he becomes for me my source of wisdom. And he produces in me a growing righteousness. It comes from him. John 15 talks about this. Jesus said this. How do I grow? Well, he says, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, so neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him, he bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. All of these things come through Jesus Christ and walking with him. If you are walking close with Jesus, it totally changes how you look ahead to the future. It does. If you're walking with Jesus, then you can look at the future and be confident. If you're walking with Jesus, you can face the future with heartfelt love for everyone around you. And if you're walking with Jesus, you can face the future with a desire for and an ability to grow closer to him. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that you might do these things in us. We confess to you that we do fall into fear sometimes, even hatred. And these things are not fitting for those who trust in you. And so we confess those attitudes as sinful. We pray, Lord, that you might draw each one of us closer to you. Will you be producing an increasing love for us as the people of Lamar's Bible Church that would lead to knowing what's best and an increasingly righteous lifestyle that you might be pleased. God, what a glorious thing to look forward to, you coming back and saying, well done. We pray that that might be true for each one of us here who knows you. And we recognize that's beyond us. But it's something you can do because it's you that's working in us. And so we pray that you might do it in a mighty way. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thanks, everybody. God bless you.